to continue on in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to verse 22. The verses that we'll be looking at today, however, will be verses 18 to 22. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned them within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray a blessing on his word as it interacts with our minds and as it teaches us. Dear Lord, thank you that you are God and this was all according to plan, and that even though it was not known at the time, this was all in fulfillment of the grand story, of the grand plan, and that the new things were promised from the beginning. Dear Lord, we are in the age of the new things, so let us not cling to the old things, but let us live and breathe in grace and faith. In your precious name, amen. New ways and old ways. They are always in contest with each other, it seems. It's natural that what you grow up with, you are attracted to. You're used to it. You're familiar with it. And even more naturally, when the next generation, contrary to all your efforts and all the efforts of your peers, grows up with some completely different values and musical tastes and really set of ideas. We're maybe a little horrified is the word. I mean, talking about music alone, people used to listen to music. Now they just listen to noise, don't they? I mean, many people would agree with that. And the fact is, new versus old in tastes has always been a difficult discussion because tastes change over time and people have different opinions. And it's hard to really make an argument of opinion versus opinion because then it's just man versus man. What about new ways and old ways? I mean, opinions in music is one thing, but what about opinions in morality? Opinions in theology? I think all of us would agree that if someone immediately came through those doors today and proclaimed new ways of doing things, everything that you guys believe is wrong, I've got new ways of living, new morality, and a new way of treating people and God, we would send him out the door in reverse as quick as possible, though nonviolently, because this is a church. But at the very least, we would implore him to look at the Bible and see that the old ways are not obsolete. But in this story here, we have Jesus comparing a different sort of old way. He's got an old way and a new way that he's talking about in these verses. And I want to start with a description of the old way. It has an example here of John's disciples and the Pharisees fasting. Why were they fasting? Why did people fast in those days? Well, I think one of the very good Old Testament examples of fasting is actually in the book of Jonah. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now it is interesting that these verses are often used to confirm the idea that God doesn't necessarily know what is going to happen, and that after seeing the repentance in these people's hearts, he then turned because he didn't expect this. But Jonah himself, this is an aside, Jonah himself knows the truth. In fact, the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place is because he knew God would turn if they repented. It was already set in motion. The moment that God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh," Jonah knew Nineveh's going to repent. I hate that. I hate those people. Anyways, that's just an aside. Now, this is an example of people turning to the Lord. And the religious leaders and political leaders, they lead the way. And that's fitting. The people rarely rise above the quality of the leadership. That is true of any organization. Now, earlier in the Bible, the Lord appears to Solomon in the night, and he says to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So fasting is used in the Old Testament as a supplication towards God, a way of asking God to come and do mighty things in the land, things of forgiveness and things of healing. That is why people fast. In fact, they fast often in fear of judgment, especially in the case of the people of Nineveh. They see that the judgment of the Lord is coming, and so to show their devotion to God, to show that the turning of their hearts is true and real, they do not eat. They say, either you save us, God, and forgive us, or eating is useless because we're going to die anyways. So save us, otherwise we are good as dead. There's no point in eating. We are simply worthless. And from the king to the lowest beggar, they all agreed on that. They knew and they believed God. So naturally, it would seem, why aren't Jesus' people fasting? Why don't they want that to happen? I mean, isn't that why the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting? They want great change to come to Israel. They want Israel to be turned. They want that land to be healed. They want the Romans to be driven out. But why don't they follow? And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In Isaiah 29, God describes this exact sort of people. Fasting for the Pharisees and John's disciples who followed the Pharisees' example was a commandment of men. They did not truly understand the fear of the Lord, or Jesus wouldn't have labeled them as people whose hearts are like tombs full of dead men's bones. They thought they were the best in Israel, that they were the good ones in Israel, and they were fasting on everyone else's behalf. God would surely listen to them if they fasted, because they were so holy. God owed it to them. God should come and heal their land because they're so good. So in this period, Jesus begins, and this is just the start, to explain through words and pictures, and actually what he allows his rather clueless disciples to do unwittingly, the inadequacy of all these laws, of all these traditions of men. And it's interesting that Isaiah 29 continues on in verse 14 and following, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Jesus described how the Pharisees would seem righteous on the inside, but would use clever politics and legal loopholes to steal widows' land. It says, continuing on, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer will cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, and who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn him aside who is in the right. So in this very same passage, which is prophesying that people will draw near to the Lord with their mouths and draw near to the Lord with their actions, at the very same time, there is a Holy One of Israel who will come and do wondrous things in Israel again, who shall make the blind see and the deaf hear. But the evil man will not be ignored. The evil man shall be cut off. So even as it is prophesied here, that Jesus will be the one to bring sight to the blind, it is also prophesied that the people in Jesus' day will be close to God with their lips and far with their hearts. Now Jesus says an interesting thing when people ask him, why aren't your disciples fasting? And he says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So you fast because you're expecting and wanting God's healing, and also because you don't believe God's healing has come. The disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom is with them. You don't fast in the time of joy. You don't fast when the salvation comes to Israel. That is a time of merriment. That is a time of jubilee. That is a time when feasting happens because God is bringing the increase. And the greatest example of that is a wedding. Weddings are times for rejoicing. And the Bible is actually full of expressions of joy related to the marriage day. Isaiah 62, 4-6 says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is a prophecy of joy, that someday God would redeem the land by the hand of the man that he has appointed. When the man whom God has appointed has come, when the bridegroom is there, you note the word that Jesus uses. They cannot fast. It would be rude to fast. It would be ridiculous to fast in the face of the bridegroom. If you go to his wedding and he says, why aren't you eating the food that I've prepared? That would be a grave insult to the host. Are you not rejoicing with him? So the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they don't see it. That's why they're fasting. They don't see that the Redeemer has come. They don't see that the bridegroom is here. They haven't recognized who Jesus is. And they don't see any reason for hope or rejoicing because they don't think God's come. The only hope that they believe in is the hope of traditions and rites and ceremonies. Indeed, the very same thing that it says of in Isaiah 29, the fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. So they instilled this false fear of God that is just a commandment that only goes skin deep, that doesn't reach down into the hearts. Jesus said of them in Matthew 13, 12-14, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. To the Pharisees, Jesus is ushering in the end of their ways, the end of their rule over the social climate of Israel. And in fact, as he keeps on going further and further, their hatred for him grows as he ushers in a completely different relationship with the law that excludes them. In fact, He suggests through his words and his deeds, and especially the next section that we'll look next time, that the law has only ever been a tutor and a guide to the relationship with God, and that it has never, ever been able to fulfill the purpose of reconciling man with God. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament people were, you can almost understand why people in the New Testament were really confused by this. Because if you read the Old Testament and you read the myriad praises that people in the Old Testament placed upon the law, you would assume that the law is the be-all, end-all. One of the prime places is Psalm 19 of David. And it begins with an acclamation of God and magnifying him for his greatness in creation. In verses 1 to 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the beauty of God is so great. The things of creation serve only as pictures to imagine the beauty of God, and they fail utterly. And then he shifts gears, and he starts talking about the law. So the beautiful God, the greatest one, the Lord over all creation, has made a law. And naturally, the law that he makes is not going to be an unfair or unjust law. It's going to be an extension of who he is. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And the famous verse that we sing so often, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So as David is heaping praise upon the law of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord and the rules of the Lord, but is it not those very things which condemn David in his daily life? Surely David knows that he cannot keep these commandments. Surely he knows that every righteousness that he believes that he could offer up to God as if God needed something is merely filthy rags. Something that God would not allow in his throne room. If you came dressed in those rags, you would be expelled forever from his throne room. But I don't think David thinks that he is pleasing God by keeping the law. And he's certainly not focusing his hope on the law itself. His hope in all of this, after declaring the beauty of God and how powerful his word is and how powerful his law is, his hope is in God alone. In verses 12, 13, and 14, after saying that God has no errors, God will never make mistakes, he says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. He begs God. He's begging God, imploring God, make me keep your ways. Inspire me to keep your ways. Inspire me to treasure your commandments above my life. You root out the hidden faults from me. You keep me back from the presumptuous sins. Be a wall between me and sin. Hide me from sin. Don't let them have dominion over me. May you have dominion over me, God. His hope is in God throughout this whole thing. So this, even way back here, it's clear that the way of the law is to point us to faith in God. And that is the new way that Jesus is talking about here. And of course, if we'd been paying attention to the narrative, we would have found the huge clue in his healing of a paralytic man. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus sees their faith and forgives the man's sin. Faith. What is faith, anyways? I mean, we use the term a lot, and I'm sure we all know a definition. Faith is believing God and his promises deep and truly in your heart and soul, and living it out, trusting him to do exactly what he promised to do. This is entirely apart from works, entirely apart from trying to please God yourself with how good you are. And if we know anything about how the Pharisees fasted in the Bible, entirely apart from their false and hollow humility. The Pharisees would be wondering, as many have, where does Jesus get all this stuff? Where does he get off thinking that faith is enough to forgive a man? It just doesn't make sense that everything that we've believed for thousands of years about the law, how the law is the only way to God, the only way to please God, is to do things and to make it seem to other people that you're always hurting yourself for the sake of God and being openly humble and praying loudly. If all that's nonsense, where did we get it from? It's the Bible, isn't it? We're the ones who've got the true interpretation of the word. Well, this is interesting because this is sort of the original apologetic battle, the first one. What was the thing that the apostles had to deal with first of all the dissenting groups that attacked Christianity? It was naturally the Jews. And they maintained that this new Christian offshoot had nothing to do with Jewish history, that it didn't make sense with Jewish history, that faith is totally opposed to the law. So, is there a connection? I mean, I've already suggested that there was one in the Psalms, but what about elsewhere? Isn't that just David's rambling? Is there faith in Exodus, where God smites those who disobey? Is there faith in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, law after law after law? Where was faith when the children of Israel disobeyed in the wilderness and were killed? A whole generation save for two men. Seems pretty important that you obey the laws of God. But if you actually pay attention, you can see faith all over the place in these accounts. And one of the greatest examples of faith being in the Old Testament is Abraham, the very father of the Jews, where in Genesis it specifically says that his faith was counted to him by God as righteousness. And in the account, it is obvious this is before any law was given to him. Before the law had even been made, but before he was even given the promise of the law. But before and after the promise of the law makes no difference. Faith has always been the way that true believers have communicated with God and received his blessings. As it says in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went on to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So faith has always been the way to please God, not just before the law was given, but this incredible history of faithful men and women down through the ages who believed the promises of God and believed them and treated them as worth more than their very lives, worth more than their comfort, worth more than anything on this earth that they could hold on to. But as it says in the final two verses of Hebrews 11, their faith had as its object the future fulfillment of the promises of God. And that is specifically the final end of sin and all of the prophecies being wrapped up in the power of the Messiah's life and redemptive work on the cross. So in a way, the new era that arises when Christ comes is not because we need to believe in God in a different way, but because finally we know the whole story. And now we need to accept and have faith in all that Jesus has done for us as fulfillment of everything that happened in the Old Testament. The Pharisees are, in a sense, acting in ignorance when they believe that their good works and their fasting will please God. As it says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So, in one sense, the prophets, they are men, and God spoke through them, and his words were perfect and unassailable, but they didn't give the full picture, and that was intentional. God didn't give the full picture. There was room to be confused. But, as verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So when Jesus comes, the ways of ignorance, which is arrogance, can no longer be overlooked or pandered to, because the real deal is here, the replacement of all of our misguided attempts to please God on our own. Sure, misunderstand the prophets. Misunderstand the words of the messengers. But when God comes, when the promised one is here, there is no more confusion and no more uncertainty. And this is why the disciples cannot fast. They are filled with joy at the coming of the Lord. And if, like, we think of, you know, the coming of lower gas prices and we're excited thinking about it. But think of centuries of waiting for the one to come to redeem Israel. One of the Psalms that's so amazing is is this one: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In the first part of this psalm, it's talking about ascending to the place of the Lord, ascending to the holy place. And says, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So someone who's perfect. The perfect one is who they're waiting for. And you can sense that in this psalm, as it talks about the hill of the Lord, is that the hill of the Lord has been waiting for someone who is able to climb up there. Even as it talks about in Revelation, how the universe would weep if there was no one who was righteous enough to open the seals. No one is worthy. No one can do it. But wait! The Lamb is worthy. And it's so terrifyingly sad that all of these people have been waiting for this man. They've been waiting for the Son of God to come. And he's there. And they don't recognize him. They don't see who he is. The psalmist calls to the gates, and he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He's talking to physical items, non-sentient gates, and the joy of the Lord is so great that the gates themselves would open in joy to receive him. Who is this King of glory? Who is the one that the gates open to with joy? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The man who entered Jerusalem in those days, that was the King of glory, coming to the city that should have burst open with joy to receive him. The city where these religious leaders who were so busy being into themselves should have just gotten sackcloth and ashes just to see him. Or more accurately, they should be feasting. So after he answers this question about fasting, where he doesn't say anything new about fasting at all, really, he replies with this, verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For if he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, so he's giving us some sewing advice and some wine storage advice. No, obviously not. As we're familiar, Jesus uses these kind of pictures, and they're often a reflection of some theological truth. In this case, it's clear that Jesus is not going to be teaching his disciples the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions and formulas that are just the commandment of man. They command the fear of God, and there is no real fear in them. And the fact is that the new just doesn't belong with the old. And in fact, if you put them together, it damages both. In both of these examples, Jesus has a new thing, a new patch or new wine, placed on or in something old. And the old thing is destroyed, and the new thing is ruined. So a new garment is needed, and a new wineskin is needed. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, which is a time when he wasn't speaking to Pharisees, so he says it in plain Hebrew. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The old worship was worship that relied on flesh and the traditions and fasting of man's will in order to placate God. But true worship comes from the Spirit, a Spirit that has been changed and reformed by Jesus' work. Faith, not fasting, pleases God. And what we have faith in is in the work of Jesus Christ. And we do not ignore the law and sin whenever we please, because it is our faith and the work of Jesus that has freed us not only from death, but also the death that is sin that we experience every day. As Paul said in Romans, as he surveyed these very Jewish objections to the gospel, which is, well, if you can just believe things by faith and receive things by grace, then why not just keep sinning? Just get more grace. Wonderful. That sounds wicked to think like that. By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. There is a pattern that is repeated throughout the Bible in so many ways. The heavens and earth will pass away, and they will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. The old things that are broken and fallen make way for the new and the better and the fixed. God gives us a new spirit and takes that old creation, that old man, and he dies and he's replaced with a new creation, a new man. God promises that something new and better will replace the old. So don't make a practice of living like the old ways. And that's really his point when Jesus says, don't put new wine into old wineskins. He doesn't want his disciples who are going to be living and active in the new way of faith, in the new way of life to God in your spirit, chained to the old ways of trying to please God yourself, trying to please him by looking and acting like as if you're really sorry about things. Trying to please God by putting a show to your neighbors and relations of being really holy on the outside. He wants them to worship in the new way of the Spirit and truth. And this really begs the question, do we worship God in the old ways? Do we still see God in the old ways, even though God has filled our spirit with the new wine, you might say, the new wine of the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we still living as if we need to work to please God? We need to be holier than other people. People need to see that we're doing things, that we're serving at church, that we pray often, that we read the Bible often, just as a show, just because it's been commanded, just because we think it's important. Not because we love God, not because we desire him. That chapter, the Song of David, where he beautifies the law, he magnifies it. That's only possible if you have the spirit that loves God in you. Otherwise, all of those laws are just burden and condemnation upon yourself. But are you living like that? Are you believing that? Because that's faith. Faith is actually living and believing that God has given you the new spirit that can relate to God in that way. not in a way of, I need to please you, I need to supplicate you, but in the way of, Jesus Christ has pleased you. Jesus Christ has done everything that will ever please you. You are satisfied in his life, and my life is in Christ's. So don't hold me back from sin so I feel good about myself, Lord. Don't hold me back from sin so I look better than other people. Don't let me fool my own heart into thinking that I can please you on my own. But Lord, keep me in your paths because I love your law. Your words are beautiful to me, so let them be forever in my ears and heart. Let them be the light that illuminates every step of the rest of my life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are satisfied, that your Son came down to earth and he took the penalty for our sins. And he made a new way where we aren't lost and alone, an Israel without a Savior, without a Messiah, just seeking for someone or something to come save us because all of our righteousness is dirty rags, but the beautiful white robes of Christ are around us, the spotless, shining garments that when we stand in your throne room before you, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because Jesus Christ will be our righteousness. In your precious name, amen. At this